That was a beautiful song. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The Apostle Paul, a lot of times he opened his letters with the greeting of grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is my desire for all of us here this morning, that grace and peace be to each one of us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we have peace with God, what else matters? There's nothing else that really matters. How many of you remember what I shared the last time I shared? Some of you weren't here. Is it okay if I share the same thing again then?
Sure.
I know I heard apologies on sharing the same message twice, and that reminds me of a story I heard recently of a preacher that had a week of meetings in another congregation, and every evening he preached on "You must be born again." And the last evening he preached that same message, "You must be born again." And a disgruntled person came up to him and said, "Why you only preach on 'You must be born again'?" And the preacher looked at him and said, "Because you must be born again." And it seems like sometimes we need to hear something several times before we get it. And then also we are forgetful creatures, and it seems like God seems to recognize this. You know, in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's a lot of the same stories told over, and in the four Gospels, they repeat some of the same things, and some commandments are given over and over again. The commandment to love one another is given at least 11 times, and Jesus gave it 3 times the night before he was crucified. And in 1 and 2 John, John gives it as a command 6 times. And then there's a lot of other references about loving one another too, like by love serve one another, forbear one another in love, and so on. Then there was this other preacher that kept preaching the same message over and over again, a church member came up to him and asked him, "Well, why are you always preaching the same thing?" He said, "Well," he said, "once I see that y'all get it, I'll preach something else." Well, I'm not preaching the same message because of y'all not getting it, but it's because of I need to get it. And it won't be the same message, but it'll be a continuation, I guess, of the last message. And if you don't want me to hear me keep harping on this, maybe you need to pray for me that I do get it. Because it is something that it's been an ongoing study of mine, or meditation or contemplation or whatever you want to call it, and something that I need in my own life. I see a need in my life, and it's a mountain that I endeavor to climb, because I think it's the way that God wants us to live, like days of heaven here on this earth. So for those of you that weren't here when I shared last time, and those of you that don't remember, and don't feel bad, because if you ask me what offhand what somebody preached last Sunday, I'm not sure that I could tell you real quick either. But so I'd like to just do a little review. And I begin with a question of what is the greatest expression of God's love? And it's most of the time our minds go to the cross. We look at that as the greatest expression of God's love. And to help us get another perspective, I ask the question, which is the greatest expression to those of us that have children, given a command not to play on a busy highway, or if a child has a handicap that would cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to do an operation so that child could live a normal life, which would be the greatest expression of love? Not which one costs the most, but which would be the greatest expression of love? Or if a child didn't need that handicap, would you love it, or didn't need that operation, would you love your child any less? So that was kind of introduction. Then we looked at Deuteronomy 33:1-3, where in one verse it says, out of God's right hand went a fiery law. And the next verse says, yea, he loved the people. And I tried to tie those two together to make the point that the commandments that God gives us are an expression of his love. And we looked at how Satan has convinced humanity that God is a spoil sport, and whatever Satan has to offer is liberating and enlightening and for our benefit. And we saw how that worked out with Eve and the rest of humanity. And I don't know if I convinced anyone else that God's laws or commandments are an equal expression of his love for us as Christ's death on the cross, but that's how I see it. And we also looked at Proverbs 2. It shows how God's laws prepare us for life and every good path. We looked at two commandments and what effect they have on us, even physically. And the one was on the command to forgive. I had just done some research, and we looked at that. Even secular scientists or doctors or whatever they were that wrote these talked about the devastating effect that unforgiveness and bitterness have on our lives. And left unchecked, it causes a person to die inside. It makes a person incapable of experiencing love, good, beauty, or joy. Another article I quoted says 61% of cancer patients have unforgiveness issues. So this unforgiveness affects even our health. So the command to forgive is a command given out of love. Another command we looked at was in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, is to give thanks for everything. We also looked at the health benefits of being grateful, lower blood pressure, boost our immune system, improve sleep, reduces stress, and so on. There's lots of health benefits in being grateful. So all of God's commands are for our good and for our well-being. And I quoted the verse in Deuteronomy that I have quoted here quite often already, where the phrase is, as days of heaven on earth is found. And God wants us to begin living now like we will live in heaven. And we talked a little bit about that the last time I shared, but this is where I would like to pick up today, to live like we will live in heaven. And I'm not talking about the circumstances and issues of life. As long as we live in a sin-cursed earth and where there is a devil, we can never fully live lives as days of heaven where there is no curse or devil. But I'm talking about our character, our nature, and how we relate to life and one another. So today I'd like to look at what the New Testament version of days of heaven on earth are. First, I'd like to look at our position, then our practice, and then our possession. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3, we want to look at our position first. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now that's a gold mine right there in that verse that I haven't been able to completely get to the bottom of. But we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I believe that one of the things that's telling us is that the life of heaven is available to us today. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The next verse I'd like to look at is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. The first part of the chapter talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sins and were quickened or made alive. And we had our conversation in times past where in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It talks about God being rich in mercy. And then it says in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that is our position today. Made us sit together in heavenly places. I'd like to, for you to note that made us sit together. We wanted to talk about that maybe a little bit later, but God wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. But you know, in heaven, it's not going to be just him and I. But there are a host of others involved, and sitting together is a picture of oneness, of fellowship, and love, and so on. So we want to look at that a little bit deeper in the practice part. But for now, if we are in Christ, our position is where Christ is, in heaven. And I'm not sure what all to make out of that. The phrase "in Christ" appears more than 70 times in the Bible, and there's also we'll get to another one, "in Him," I think is another phrase. But there's something in that I'd like to study a little bit deeper. I'm not sure what all that means. Does that mean that if we are in Christ, that wherever Christ is, that's where we are in our position? That kind of seems like it's talking about that here in verse 6, because he says, "It hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say "will make us sit," but it is like it's present tense. It's we are, that's our position. We're sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So how are things in heaven? How do they relate one to another in heaven? Do you think there's any arguing and quarreling going on? Or any slandering? Are we relating to one another as they are relating to each other in heaven? Is our practice a reflection of our position? And we'd like to get to that a little later. But then if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our conversation is in heaven. And, we can say the word conversation doesn't really mean there what we use it as today, but it would have fit. Is our conversation is heaven. The things we speak about, are we speaking about heaven? But the real meaning of that word would be our walk of life or our citizenship is in heaven, is the way a lot of other translators translated it. Or we live or conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. The 1826 Webster's defined conversation as manners or behavior. So although we live on this earth, we should behave in the same manner we will in heaven, if we are citizens of heaven. So that brings us to our practice. That was our position. Our position, and I don't ask me to define all of that, but our position I see from Scripture, that is in heaven with Christ, if we are in Christ, because that is where Christ is. If we are citizens of heaven and in Christ, are seated in heavenly places, so how should we behave ourselves on this earth? 1 John 2:6 says, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So here we have that phrase again, in him or in Christ. If we are profess that we are in Christ, then we need to walk as he walked here on this earth. So how did Jesus walk? Did Jesus ever have a bad mood? You think Jesus ever had a bad mood? Do you think he would have had, compared to our circumstances and the things that cause us to have bad moods, or maybe y'all never get bad moods? That's something I'm working on. But he would have had plenty of reasons to have bad moods, according to the reasons that we would justify ourselves with. What about a pity party? Do you think Jesus ever had a pity me party? Do you think Jesus was ever rude and unkind or unkind? Do you think Jesus ever complained? Now, you know how we complain sometimes, and it might just be the weather, how hot it is. You think Jesus ever complained? Think Jesus was ever discouraged? If I compare the things that discouraged me in life to what Jesus faced in his life, you know, I think he had plenty of reasons to be discouraged. But I think we'd have to say no to all of that. That is the life that Jesus lived. Was Jesus ever impatient? I think we'd have to say no to that as well. Was Jesus a grateful person, always giving thanks for all things? Would he ask us to do that if he didn't live that way himself? I don't think he would have. So I think he was always a grateful person, giving thanks for all things. Can you imagine a life lived like that? And that is the life that Jesus offers to us when he says, "Follow me." And the only way that that life is possible is by taking up the cross daily. And that's why he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. It is a dying to ourselves, but it is the most blessed life that could ever be lived. The Hebrews tells us the exact quotation slips me right now, but he was filled with gladness above his fellows. He had the most joyful life that anybody ever lived because he was free from sin and free from all those things that drag us down. So if we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, then we should also live on earth as he lived on this earth. And that was a life of total surrender to the will of his Father. And I'm saying this, and I hope you don't get the wrong impression that this is something that we can, that happens right at immediately after our new birth, that we're just like this. But it is a process. It is a life. It is a, like someone said, there's a mountain that we're climbing, and we need to start somewhere. But you know, we've got to keep climbing, or we'll slip back. But it's as we look to Christ, it is something that can be that God wants us to attain. But he was a total surrender to the will of his Father, and he knew his Father loved him. And because of his Father's love for him, everything he would command him to do was for his own good. And that's what we also need to see. I need to see it, and that is what I'm trying to lift up this morning, is that we need to see God's command as an expression of his love for us and for our good. God, in his love for us, has given us commandments that, if obeyed, will make us healthy, prosperous, and blessed. Maybe not physically or materially, but spiritually. And that is the blessings of Abraham that God has promised to pour out upon the world. Again, sin is to our spiritual being what disease and sickness is to our physical being. So the more free we are from sin, the more blessed and fulfilled our life will be. And because he made us, he knows the more free from sin we are, the better our life will be. God made us so he knows what is best for us. He knows what will make us the most fulfilled and and give us the blessed life. Years ago, back in 2005, I bought a BCS tiller. And just to illustrate that a little bit, and with most manufacturers give a operational manual with it, and tell you what to do with how to operate the piece of equipment, what to use it, and so on. But I've copied a piece of that here, and it says the oil usually recommended for warm weather use is a straight SAE 30 weight. And I've got a jar of that right here. You can see that. That's a SAE 30 weight oil that we use to put in that tiller. But I also have another jar right here. And I wonder if y'all can guess what is in that jar. Huh?
Honey.
Honey. If I swap them around, could you tell the difference? They look the same, don't they? And one of them even tastes a whole lot better than the other. Which one would you like to eat if you was going to eat one of them? But what would happen if we would pour this honey into that tiller? It wouldn't last long, would it? It wouldn't operate long. But that is an example. You know, God has given us an operation manual. This is, he knows what we need, what will give us the most fulfilled life. And he gave it out of love. That's what his commandments are. Just like this tells me to put in 30 weight oil into the tiller and not honey. Don't tell me to do honey, because the manufacturer knows that the engine would lock up if I put honey in it, even though it looks the same and it tastes better. But this is what Satan wants to do. Satan offers us this here. It tastes better. You know, things look better that Satan wants to give to us. But, you know, in the end, it destroys us. I just heard a message recently. A preacher said that an old sinner is poor advertisement for Satan. And if you look at a person's life that is just wasted from sin, you know, they never show a person like that on a horse in a Marlboro advertisement. You know, it's always a young person, healthy, and they're the ones that are smoking these cigarettes and different things. Whatever advertisement there is, they never put a person on that has lived a life of that and show the results. Or they don't put a person on a cigarette ad that is dying from lung cancer from smoking too many cigarettes. So Satan always advertises it's good, it tastes good and all, but he never shows what the end result of that is. But we have the Word of God. God has given us an operation manual. And the closer that we align our life with this here, the more blessed our life will be. So how do we live as citizens of heaven in a sin-cursed earth? One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Colossians chapter 3. I was thinking it's the gospel in a nutshell. And there's other places that we could go to, but I'd like to start there. Colossians chapter 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Those things that are above, that's speaking of heaven again, that heavenly life that God wants us to have here on this earth. "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth." These two commands here are to seek and to set are a decision of our will. God will help us, but we have to do the seeking and the setting. Our affection, our heart, usually goes after the things that we value. And there's a constant pull downward. So there always has to be an effort needed in keeping heavenly values, because that earthly pull is so strong. So we need to set our minds, or to determine in our minds to seek those things that are above and set our affection on things that are above. Verse 3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." There again we have that phrase, with Christ in God. That is where our position is. "And then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now if we hope to appear with Christ in glory, or be there, Verse 5 tells us there's some things that has to take place. Verse 5 says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Now that mortify means to put to death. These things that are listed here are earthly, and they will never be found in heaven, and will make it impossible for us to live a life of heaven on earth if we are indulged in those things. And obeying God's command, even though they are what's best for us, is not always easy. As many times, there has to be a putting to death. And I believe the deeper the sin, the more drastic the pain and death. It's a little bit like our physical health. You know, dealing with cancer or open heart surgery is a lot more painful than dealing with a flu or a common cold. There has to be a cutting away and a cutting out before there can be a healing and a restoration to health. And then sometimes there is a painful process to be restored to holiness, or to be restored to health, just like there is a painful process to be restored to holiness. And I know firsthand, I have a firsthand experience with that. The deeper that we indulge in sin, the more painful that restoration to holiness can be. All right, then going on to verse 7, it says, "In the which ye also walk sometimes when ye lived in them." Verse 8, "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Here's another list of things that will not be found in heaven and need to be put off if we are to live life here as we will live in heaven. Do you think there will be any angry people in heaven? Or those that have wrath or malice towards some others, blasphemy, filthy communication. Those things aren't in heaven, and we need to put them off today. We need to put them off here and now. Then going on verse 9, it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." Revelations tells us there will be no liars in heaven, so that needs to go as well. And then verse 10, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now, Adam in the beginning was created in the image of God, but sin marred that image. Jesus came to restore us back to the unmarred image God created us in the beginning. And just as we said earlier, the greater and deeper the sin, the more painful may be that restoration process. It's not always, but many times it is. We reap what we sow. So I'd just like to say a word to you, young people and children. If your parents have restrained you and kept you from deep sin, thank God and thank them. It doesn't make you any better than the person in the deepest gutter, but it will make your renewing and restoration process a lot less painful. So thank God and for placing you in their homes, and thank your parents for that. All right, jumping down to verse 12. Now that the old man is dealt with, the renewing process can start. And this is what it looks like. This is the life of heaven. And this is walking as Jesus walked. Verse 12, it says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and longsuffering." That holiness, again, I say, is spiritual health. The more the holier that we are, the more healthy we are spiritually. And that is why God tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy, because God is completely holy. He's completely healthy spiritually. And we know how well it feels to be physically whole, no sickness or anything. You just feel good. You have a lot of energy and you want to go. That feels good. And we want our children, we want that for others. And God wants that for ourselves. Being holy, God wants us to be holy as he is holy. And then it says, bowels of mercy. Not just mercy, but bowels of mercy or tender mercy. You know, a judge can have mercy on a person, but it can be cold and impersonal. But God wants to have bowels of mercy, and that is having mercy because you feel that other person's pain. You're there with them. There's a deeper connection than just mercy. And then there's kindness. And that is a big thing, being kind. Can you imagine anything, experiencing anything else in heaven other than love and kindness? There won't be any rude remarks. There won't be any slandering or taking advantage of another person. It's kindness. God wants us to be that way today. And being kind to those around us, regardless of how they treat us. And that includes driving down the road. I remember years ago, I was coming home. I was on Buncombe Road, the road we lived on. And somebody, I don't remember exactly what happened, but I don't know if the driver passed me. Somehow he got in front of me. Well, whatever he did, he took me off. And I let him know by putting my lights on bright, and I just let him know that, you know, I wasn't pleased with what he did. But I come to my driveway, and I pull off in my driveway, and all of a sudden it hit me. He said, I don't know who that was in that pickup in front of me, but he might know who I am, and I profess to be a Christian. And I have just shown him how irritated I was at him by having my lights on bright. And if he knows that I profess to be a Christian, I've just cause the name of Christ to be disregarded or to be less esteemed. And that struck me. I resolved then I want to be try to always show kindness in the habits, you know, in my driving habits. If I get cut off, I haven't always, but I'm working on it. I'm still endeavor to always show kindness, regardless of whatever someone else has done to me. But we need to always be kind. Then humbleness of mind, a low esteem of ourself. And that's not the same as low self as low self-esteem of our self-worth, but esteeming others better than ourselves. We'll get to that a little later. But meekness. Meekness is not weakness, but I think of meekness as bridled power. A little bit like the horses that Joseph was talking about. You know, they have the power. They could take that buggy and just rip it to shreds. But there's bridled power, and it makes them useful. Not easily provoked or irritated is a definition the dictionary gives. So that is meekness. You know, when we're easily irritated or provoked, it's a sign of pride in our lives. And those things never leave us feeling well. You know, if we get irritated, how good does that feel to be irritated or to be provoked? Does it feel as good as being calm and at peace? God wants us to walk as Jesus walked. I don't believe Jesus ever got provoked or irritated. Long-suffering. That's the next one. And that pretty well defines itself. Suffering long. And sometimes people need that with me, and I need that with others. To suffer long. be long-suffering, not impatient, not quick to cut them off. And and probably some of the places that we need it the most are right at home, those we deal with every day. You know, it's easy to be real nice and maybe even more long-suffering to the stranger that knocks on the door than it is to be to those around, we are around the most. I remember hearing another preacher saying this about a woman that told her husband, said, you know, if you just treat me like you do the stranger that knocks on the door, I'd be happy. And that's a shame if our wives feel that way. But we need to be long-suffering. And then going on verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forbearing and forgiving. You know, I don't know that if we will need to forgive and be forgiven in heaven, but I do know that we will need to do that to get there. So we need to be forbearing and forgiving. And it says, if we have a quarrel against someone, even as Christ forgave us, you know, Christ also had a quarrel with us because of our sin. But he was willing to forgive us. He was willing to die for us so that we could have life and be forgiven. So we need to forgive. Then verse 14, it says, above all these things, put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness. And that is something that I think heaven will be full of. If God is love, then all and everything in heaven will be love as well. And God wants that to start right now, to have that bond put on, the bond of perfectness. And that bond is charity. If we love one another, truly and truly love one another, then that there will be a bond that will be hard to break. And then verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. There again is that peace of God. We talked about that, sang about that just before we began the message. The peace of God ruling in our hearts, and be ye thankful. There's another command to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That letting the word of God dwell in you richly, that is an important part of the process of renewing our mind, having our minds renewed and having our being remade into the image that God created us to in the beginning. Or to be remade like Jesus, to walk as Jesus walked. Jesus walked exactly, I think, like God wanted Adam to walk when he created him. And then 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And all that we do or say, do it as unto the Lord. And that will help us. That will go a long ways in helping us live a life of heaven here on this earth. The chapter goes on and with other practical applications and practical things of everyday living. But these are what I just cover, some of the attitudes, the character, the nature that we need to live life as citizens of heaven on earth. And the more of these qualities we have, the more we are like Jesus. All right, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, I would like to look at a few verses there. No, excuse me. Philippians chapter 2. We talked about in Ephesians 2 of sitting together in heavenly places. And I think the keys to be able to do that is found here in Philippians 2. And I'll try to go through this a little quicker. Our time is getting away from us here. But Philippians chapter 2, it says, if there be any consolation in Christ, there we have that word again, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So how do we become like-minded? You know, we talked about sitting together in heavenly places. It talks about fellowship, interaction, and love, and oneness. So how do we become like-minded? I think the answer to that is found in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. If we obey this one command, it will take care of all the other commands in the Bible. And the way for us to be like-minded, for all of us to be like-minded, is if we have the mind of Christ. Otherwise, we will just have our own minds, and you have your mind, and I have my mind, and you want it your way, and I want it my way, and there's no fellowship. There's just conflict when that happens. But if we have the mind of Christ, if you have the mind of Christ and I have the mind of Christ, then there's fellowship. We have something in common. Our minds are together. So what was the mind of Christ? What kind of mind did Christ have? We won't read it, but the next couple of verses talk about that, how he made himself of no reputation. It was a mind of total humility and willingness to be a servant to the lowest of servants. And that was the mind of Christ. And that is the mind that if we have, that we are willing, that we want to serve the other person. We're not serving ourselves. And I want to look at that in verse 3. I think it tells us how that applies to us. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that will take care of a lot of church difficulties and relationship issues. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And if you have your mind, I have my mind, you know, that brings strife and vainglory. I want to make sure that I get on top of you, and you want to make sure you get on top of me. But if we have the mind of Christ, if we are willing to go under the other person and think the other person is, as it says, esteem them better than ourselves, you know, how can we not get along? That Joseph gave us some good definitions of humility this morning, but I think this is another good one, esteeming others better than ourselves. That is, it takes a humble mind to do that. And I like that said there in Isaiah, a poor and contrite spirit we need to have to do that. But this is a life, living life as heaven upon earth. This is how I believe we will live in heaven. We will esteem others better than ourselves. There won't be any competition in heaven. And we need to do away with all competition in here. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. And I think if Paul and Barnabas would have obeyed this verse, they wouldn't have had that split over John Mark. But as Paul says later in the Philippians, he says, I haven't attained, but I'm pressing towards that mark. And the good news is that God was able to use them in spite of their failures. And that can be an encouragement to us. You know, we have failures, but God used them. And instead of one missionary group going out, there were two that went out. I think we can see later in the Word where that was resolved. But those are the keys, I think, resolving conflict issues. And if y'all just remember that, things will work out real good. And that's kind of how we are, aren't we? We want the other person to do that, but we have to do that. We have to be willing to do that. I'd like to add before I go on to the next one, this type of life cannot be lived on our own strength. It can only be done through the aid of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God puts His Spirit within us to give us the power to overcome, to do those things. All right, I'd like to now go to our possession. If our practice on earth is as citizens of heaven, at the end of this life, we will possess heaven. If we live for this world and we die, we will leave behind everything that we have lived for. But if we live for Christ and His kingdom in eternity, when we die, we will go to possess what we have lived for. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne." I believe that after God has cleansed this earth with fire and made it a new earth, and what we call heaven today will come down to this earth, that God will repopulate the new earth with those who have overcome the devil, the flesh, and this world system. And I don't know if you see the wisdom of God in that, but you know, God created the angels, and they sin. They have a free will, and they sin, and we think that maybe a third of them sin and fell away, were cast out of heaven, and then God made man to populate the world, and man has sinned and has fallen, and now we are born with a sinful nature, and to be able to overcome, we have to go against the very nature that we were born with. And if a person does that, lives, fights against his flesh, fights against the devil and this world system, and enters into heaven where those temptations are there, do you think that there's a chance that that person will ever turn away from God again? I believe the earth will be repopulated with people that have overcome the world and if you would turn with me now to Revelation 7, I'd like to just read some of these scriptures. I probably won't make many comments on them, but it talks about a little bit of what we can expect to possess. Revelation 7, verse 9 through verse 17. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." All right, next we'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 21. And read verses 1 through 5. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now let's jump down to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then it goes on describing that city, and I think we'll jump down to verse 22 and then read through chapter 22, verse 7. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the Lamb, was there the tree of life was which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are true, are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So we look at that and we see what a blessed future is in store for those who are faithful. And God wants us to begin experiencing some of that life today, the life of heaven. And we can do that through the grace of God by walking as Jesus walked. May God help us to do that.